Now, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labour. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife, deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith and fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to wreak havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord.
So this time of the year that some people like the idea of the sign reduced. Maybe some of you have been to the sales and seen half price, 70% off. Or maybe even more. It's something that makes those who are careful with their money rejoice somewhat. But the idea of reduction, of being reduced, is not always so welcome. A reduced price is welcome because it saves us some money. But the idea of being reduced, reduced in our life, reduced in our circumstances, is not so welcome. To reduce is to be made smaller, to be decreased in size or importance, to be reduced to lesser circumstances, to be reduced to tears. It can be great to have a reduction on an item we've had our eye on so that we're buying it with less money. But to experience a reduction in our circumstances, that's not so good. A recent film released in this country this year is called Downsizing. Not seen the film, but seen the trailer. We thought it looked a little bit like a ridiculous film, where all the critics, though, think it's absolutely amazing. I don't know if you've seen it. Downsizing. The idea of the film is that human beings can be decreased to 5 inches high and live in a world called leisure land. And the idea of it, of course, is that it reduces waste and therefore environmental damage to the earth. Of course, the benefit of this Paul and Audrey, a couple who are in big financial problems in Omaha in the States, what they see is that their assets go a bit further in a smaller world. If they've got big bucks in a small world, it will go further. So they decide to be downsized, to be shrunk to 5 inches high and live in leisure land. Now, the only problem is that the day after the procedure, day after the shrinkage, Paul receives a phone call from Audrey to say that she couldn't go through with the procedure. So he's 5 inches tall, but she's still her same size. And more than that, she doesn't want to share a life with him anymore. Well, it is tough, isn't it, when you're taller than your husband? A man doesn't like to be looked down on. So she asks for a divorce. And suddenly what seemed to be the solving of all the man's problems, all the couple's problems, their financial problems, suddenly got a lot worse. Back to square one, back to a very small square one, because without Audrey's half of the assets, he simply can't survive so well in this new world. Well, I haven't seen the film. I don't know how it kind of pans out. I don't want to be a spoiler anyway, if you're going to go and see it. But many people do live reduced lives, not by being shrunk to 5 inches to live into some imaginary sci-fi world, but economically they perhaps are reduced. Previously they had the opportunity to spend fairly freely, but now things are a wee bit tighter and certain choices need to be made. They have to be a wee bit more careful, they have to count their pennies. Some people are reduced physically. Things don't work so well anymore. Taller people, it seems as though grandparents were once really very tall. I know that we kind of get a bit taller too, but they begin to shrink a bit. As you get a bit older, you're just not quite so big. Physically reduced. Socially reduced. People who are no longer able to engage in social life in the same way. It used to be Mr. and Mrs., but now it's just Mrs. It used to be a table for two, but now it's a table for one. No longer do the meals at Marks and Spencer's dine-in for two have the same attraction, because a person has been socially reduced. It is a sad thing to be reduced in that way, and this chapter tells us three stories, three images of things that have been reduced, reduced lives that suddenly have the promise of a fresh beginning, of a brand new start, of not being reduced but being amazingly expanded and restored to something that was beyond their imagination. And it's a reminder that the biblical story and the biblical gospel is characterized by surprise. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote the story of his conversion, gave it the title, Surprise by Joy. And of course, when God is at work in our life, there is always scope for being surprised by joy. surprised by his action. We tend to limit life to what we can see, what we can imagine, what we can fix for ourselves. But God's not limited by those things. God is able to do things that we can't accomplish by ourselves, which is the whole point of trusting him, the whole point of praying, that God is God and that God can do things that human beings cannot accomplish. And Isaiah 54 has these three wonderful pictures of that: a barren woman, an abandoned wife, and a ruined city that suddenly have promises given to them that their circumstances will no longer be reduced, but they will have an amazing future. So, a barren woman rejoicing. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labour. Now, we saw last week Isaiah 53, a servant's death, the suffering servant's death. And we move from a suffering servant's death to a barren woman being given the promise that she can sing. Now, if God is going to do something in the life of the barren woman, if he's going to promise her that she will sing, well, he must be able to do that. And he must be able to reverse circumstances that seem to be irreversible. Sing, O barren woman. It would be cruel to make that promise if God was not able to fulfill the promise or willing to fulfill the promise. Most women have an innate desire to have a child, to be a mother. And we've been thinking from Isaiah 51 onwards in our motto text of the rock from which we've been hewn, Abraham and Sarah. When we're introduced to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 11, Sarah is introduced to us as a woman who was barren and could not have a child. That was her introduction. Imagine that at a dinner party. Oh, here is, she can't have children. It would be kind of a bit of an end of the kind of easiness around the meal table. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Now, in the New Testament, Paul writes to the Galatian Christians in Galatians 4 and takes this promise from Isaiah 54 and he broadens it out as a promise to all Christians, that the barrenness of a captive life, captive to the devil, captive to our own thoughts, our own desires, that the barrenness of that life will change through the good news of Jesus Christ to the freedom from guilt and condemnation and the freedom to live in God's way in a way that pleases him and that is truly free and flourishing. Sing, O barren woman. What good news this was in the first instance to Sarah, the older woman who bore a child and gave birth to a dynasty. What good news it is to us to know that God can speak to us and say, spiritually barren as you are, morally barren as you are, you can live. Although you are captive, you can be free. You don't need to be on the treadmill of service to yourself, service to the evil one, service to evil. You don't need to be held captive, you can be free. He that the Son sets free is free indeed, Jesus says. And that's true. What a great image that the reduced life of barrenness, restriction, captivity can somehow be enlarged so that we are free, set free. They say, don't they, that not everybody wants to be good, but everyone wants to be free. Not everybody wants to be good, but everybody wants to be free. Well, here's the announcement of the joyful announcement that there is freedom from the hand of the living God. Freedom through the good news of the gospel. Now, here's a word for church camp. Women in ancient times were the ones who erected tents. And the message to this this now liberated woman is that she is to enlarge the place of her tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. There's a new addition to the family. We need another room. There's an addition to the family. Our car, K-A, is no longer big enough for the new addition. We need to extend. We need to get bigger in order that we're able to accommodate our growth. Sing, barren woman, because you're going to have a child. And that means you need to throw the curtains wide of the tent, make it bigger, make room for the addition that will come. No longer empty, but abundant. That's the promise. No longer the shame of barrenness, but the honour of having a home and a family. This is our God, a God who can bring fullness in the place of emptiness. William Carey, the missionary who went to India in the 18th century, remarkable individual in many ways, not just for telling people about Jesus, but by giving the people of the district where he worked a working dictionary that helped them to understand their own language more effectively and to read, setting up a printing press in order that people might have material to read. He proposed that it would be good for the Baptists in Northampton to send missionaries to India, and send him, in fact, as a missionary to India. And he was told, well, if God wants to save the heathen, he will do so without your help. Which wasn't really encouraging. If you volunteer here, we will always say yes. Well, I say, we will often say yes. But he volunteered, and they were kind of saying, no. No. Now, he preached on these verses from the beginning of Isaiah 54 at this Baptist meeting to encourage them to think about missionary work around the world. And his title was, Expect Great Things from God, Attempt Great Things for God. Now, of course, if we think that in our Christian life and in fellowship in the Christian church, there's no real point of believing or doing anything or making any sacrifices, giving ourselves and our resources, if we think that's true, well, we might as well just go home. We'll have the coffee first, but then just go home. What's the point? What's the point of believing in this God? What's the point in believing in this gospel if we don't think that if we live for him, if we serve him, there might be some kind of difference? Spread the tent wide, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Of course, here we are today, and we've been worshipping Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, the son of this barren woman, the descendant of this barren woman many generations after. A boy born in a Jewish land, a boy born in Bethlehem, preaching the good news, calling people to enter the tent, to come into this broadened place. What a remarkable thing. This is what we are. This is what we are doing. Jesus has spoken the joyful news that he saves, that he brings to himself. And here we are in that situation. The second picture that we have is the picture of an abandoned wife. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood, for your Maker is your husband. A tear-stained, embittered woman, abandoned by her partner. And then the picture of a bright-eyed young woman delighting in her husband. Something that seems to be an ultimate, irreversible tragedy. Being abandoned. Having a husband turn his back upon a wife. And suddenly, the joy of reunion, reconciliation, a fresh start. Don't be afraid, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Now, behind this story is the story of the whole Old Testament, of God the great husband and Israel, often the unfaithful wife. Here, Isaiah is speaking at a time where Israel had gone into exile, as though they had been abandoned, as though they had been deserted by their husband. Of course, they had inflicted the exile upon themselves. Here is God the Father saying, I love you and I want to turn you back to me. And God is always like that when people move away from him. He wants to turn them back. He wants to restore the relationship. But we need to remember that in these words that we read here, we are told a couple of times that God is willing to turn his face away from his people, to leave them in exile. The Lord will call you back, verse 6. As if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now, there's a lot in this, and it's important for us to grasp what is being communicated here. Here is Isaiah speaking to Israel at the time of the exile. And they were being disciplined for their foolishness. They were being disciplined for turning their back on God. But God is saying, this discipline, this turning of my back, is for a moment. It is just a temporary thing. But my compassion, my underlying commitment, my desire to see you in a close and a fruitful relationship with me is permanent. Now, children of loving parents understand this, don't they? They understand that loving parents don't always make choices that the children are happy about. Sometimes they have words which are not entirely welcome that they need to speak to their children. But children of loving parents know that those words of reprimand, those moments of being grounded, those times when privileges are taken away, do not deny the underlying reality that their parents really love them. And when they're older and more mature, they realize that not being allowed to get away with murder as a child was possibly one of the best gifts that their parents ever gave them. Because they grow up to be people who recognize that you can't live as though my rights are paramount. You can't live like that. Because if you do that, you trample over everybody else's rights. You break people's hearts. And you break the heart of God. That's the reality of the matter, isn't it? Some people leave churches because they feel that the words are just coming home to them far too personally. Well, if you only ever enter into relationships that make you feel good all of the time, you will remain a self-absorbed, immature individual. And you'll never flourish. The wonderful thing about God's love is that God loves us enough to sometimes say, enough. is enough. I need to have words with you. But the thing is, as we're told here in Isaiah, as Isaiah speaks to Israel, those are moments. But what is permanent is his loving commitment to us. And even when his love is tough, it is an indication of love. He loves you. He loves you, Isaiah says to the people. He abandoned you for a moment, and with deep compassion he will bring you back. I'll have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And of course, we saw last week the cost of that love. How can God love us even when we are unlovely and we make the choices that sometimes walk away from him, grow cold on him? Because God has paid the price. He's paid the price of our folly, our wanderings, our foolishness. He's paid the price of his Son. And of course, we remember, don't we, that upon the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Of course, ultimately, those words upon the cross are a reminder that Jesus, the Son of God, is abandoned for us so that we might never need to be abandoned. Ever. Nothing, Paul writes to the Romans, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. His love endures forever. And the last picture, the third picture, is of a poor city beautified with costly jewels. What a remarkable thing that is. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. What an amazing picture that is. John, in the book of Revelation, picks up some of that language when he talks about the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. What God is doing, he speaks of a city not built with breeze blocks, but built with jewels. Not probably as a building description, but an imagined description of something which is just immensely more glorious than the ordinary and the humdrum. A wrecked city rebuilt. A war zone type city rebuilt. Coming from the ashes to something of beauty. The afflicted, humble ones beautified. Now, sometimes we can feel like a wreck. Spiritually, we can feel like a wreck. We find ourselves disappointing God, disappointing ourselves, walking into yet another of those ambushes of the devil. We wake up the next morning and we think, how could I? How could I have been so foolish? How could I have taken that path yet again? How could I have taken the sucker punch yet again? And we feel like a wreck. We feel as though we've had a missile blown through our walls and the stones are everywhere. How can we get that back together ever again? The ruined city, rebuilt and beautified. What a remarkable promise that is, restored by love. And an amazing promise there in verse 16 and 17. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into a flame and forges the weapon fit for its work. And it's I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. What a remarkable promise that no weapon forged against you will prevail. A wrecked city, ruined by exile, ruined by invading armies, suddenly safe and protected. What a ruin we can be without God. What a ruined life is a life detached from God. But what an amazing prospect is a life rebuilt by God. Rebuilt by God as something that is beautiful. Isn't it wonderful to think that God the architect can look at us? He can look at us, just a pile of stones, and God the architect can imagine a city that is beautiful. And that's it, isn't it? Our Saviour loves us, and he sees in the dishevelled mess of human lives a beautiful bride. Our Saviour loves us, and he sees in a pile of scattered, charred bricks a beautiful city. You kind of think, how can you imagine that? But he does. It is the surprising grace, the surprising goodness of God. His love endures forever. Now, this week, can you think about a way that you can remind yourself of that love for you? Can you think about a way that you can remind yourself of that? Maybe you need to draw a little heart on your hand or something, or carry around a little heart with you as you go along, or on the steam on the mirror in the morning in the bathroom, just make a little heart there to remind yourself that God loves you. What can you do to remind someone else, maybe someone else who is feeling perhaps their life is being reduced? How can you remind them that they are loved by a God who can take reduced circumstances and transform them? How can you be helped to remind them that they are loved? Maybe a text to tell them so. Maybe a note. Maybe a proper letter. I've been reading some letters recently, and these letters are just an amazing combination of insight, compassion, thoughtfulness, and practical help. Write someone a letter, put a stamp on it, stick it in the letterbox. The great thing about a letter is that you can kind of put it somewhere, you can take it out again, you can read it again, you can enjoy it. Remind someone else this week that they are loved by God, by this God who was able to make such a difference in our lives. And remember to stay on the same page as God. There's a statement in verse 13 that Jesus uses in John chapter 6, his sermon on the bread of life. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. That's the point, isn't it, of these promises? That's the point of God's word, that we might learn, that we might be on the same page as God, and that we might be at peace. Why is it that sometimes we are reduced to anxiety? It is because we're not on the same page as God. We're listening to our jangling thoughts, we're not listening to his. And as we'll be reminded next week, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. Always. Don't allow your thoughts to be reduced to what you perceive to be humanly possible. Always allow your thoughts to be enlarged by how big God is. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Amen.